Us, cares about us, and as we saw or talked about this morning, cares even about the littlest of things in the lives of his people. Acts chapter 2 tonight, if you would please. Acts chapter 2. Been working on some messages about the New Testament church last week, kind of tied that in with our theme for the year, Discovering Biblical Worship, when we talked about the fact that he is to receive glory in his church, and this ought to be a place where he gets glory. As we saw last week, he is certainly good to us. Amen. Amen. All the things that he does for us. And I love that passage. Of course, like I've said many times, Ephesians is one of my favorite New Testament books. And when you see the build up to that statement where Paul says, to him be glory in the church. You go back and read all of that and see what got Paul so fired up about all of that. It's a blessing when you see it. Tonight we're going to deal with another thing related to the New Testament church. Look, if you will, kind of the next in my planned messages in Acts 2, look at verse 41. We'll just use this passage to kind of get us started, and we'll come back and look at it a little bit. Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. In case I forget to say this, you already know it, Verse 43, we're in a different time now. The Word of God's been completed. We don't look for signs and wonders today, do we? We have the Word of God, which is far more sure than signs and wondering. I like the Word of God. It's black and white. Amen. I don't have to wonder about whether a sign or wonder is real. Verse 44, and all they that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We believe doctrinally in the perpetuity of the New Testament church, which simply means that there are going to be churches in existence preaching and teaching the same things Jesus preached and taught until the day he returns. Christ promised perpetuity of the church when he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Great Commission is in effect until the day he returns. And so we believe in the perpetuity of the church. But we also believe in the perpetuity of individual churches, that churches also are to perpetuate themselves and grow and go forward. And so tonight, this is kind of a wordy title. It's not very eloquent, and as I said, a little wordy, but I wasn't feeling that creative this afternoon, so here it is. The perpetuity of an individual church is a process we all need to understand. The perpetuity of an individual church is a process that we all need to understand. And it is a process. Let me get ahead of myself. If you don't understand this process, you will never get as much joy out of a church as you would when you understand the process. As with all processes, it's not all enjoyable. Amen. Have you ever seen a process that was all enjoyable? Usually there's something in a process that isn't. But when we understand it, it works for our good. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help tonight as we look at this long, wordy title. All right, Brother Sutherland, I want you to lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. As Brother Sutherland said in his prayer, it was good to see the Elgers this morning. If she's there listening tonight, we sure are praying for them. Amen. It'd be better. She looked pretty weak yet today, but it was a blessing that she's able to be here. And so hopefully as time progresses here a little bit more, she'll have her strength back. You know, I remember a few years ago when I first started preaching and God called me to preach. I was talking to Brother Abels here some time ago. We were somewhere, and he said, you know, I remember when I was the young kid sitting in the preacher's meeting, and now I'm not the young kid sitting in the preacher's meeting anymore. He's talking about the two of us. I'm actually a few years ahead of him in the ministry, and so I remember way back then when I first started, and I started to preach in 81, so it's been a year or two ago, probably before some of you were born, but it's been a while ago. And when I first started in the ministry, I did a lot more preaching out than I do today. If you know much about me, I could be a hermit if it wasn't for the ministry. I enjoy being at home. I enjoy having my tools around me and other various things. And I would be just fine, never traveling anywhere other than a vacation every once in a while to see our kids or grandkids. And so in my early years, I preached out a lot more. That kind of lost its luster, and so I don't do as much of it. You can't tell this year, but I don't do as much of it. Other than our own guys usually. And when I would go to churches and preach, when I was first getting started, I would go in and I would be there to preach a week or Monday, Sunday through Wednesday. Back then it was usually a week because back then most meetings were all a week long. And so I would go in and preach and I would sit there the first couple of services and I would watch all that was going on. And I would think to myself, now sometimes I thought this is a mess, but most of the time I would sit back. A lot of times I would sit back and I think, man, this is great. I would almost feel convicted because I thought, man, these people have got it together. This is just absolutely amazing. I mean, this is exciting and amazing. And I'd feel convicted because I thought, man, we're a bunch of losers back at our church because these people are so together and have got it going on. I mean, it's just absolutely great what they're doing. And then after I'd been there for a couple of days and had been to lunch with the preacher for a couple of times, I began to think one of two things. I began to think, praise the Lord, I am where I am. Amen. Or secondly, sometimes I would leave thinking to myself, this is a great church, but praise the Lord, they're just as messed up as we are once you get behind the curtain and see, because there are no perfect churches. You know, when you first get into church or first start going to church, you think, boy, this is amazing. Everybody here, you know, is like the Apostle Paul and and it's all just tremendous and amazing. But we're all a bunch of saved sinners. Amen. And we're all to some degree a mess. We're at various levels of being a mess, you know, and so we're not perfect. Churches aren't perfect. And of course, sooner or later, you kind of get your bubble burst when you realize, you know, everybody isn't perfect and everybody isn't, you know, like the Apostle Paul. And it's just the way life is, because we're all, again, a bunch of saved sinners. And it didn't take long for me when I first started going out, you know, begin to having the perspective of being able to see behind the curtain, especially when you're the preacher and you get to talk to the preacher, that kind of helps out a little bit. You know, that few churches are as amazing as they appear because, again, they're all full of saved sinners. Now, there are great churches out there. The point is they're not all as great as they appear on the surface, because there's always something going on behind the curtain, because that's the way it is. It's people. Right. Amen. And anytime you put people, people make a mess. Amen. So anytime you have people, there's going to be problems and issues. And let me say this, because every time I preach a message like this, I got three people coming up to me after service going, "What's going on?" Nothing's going on. This is the next message in the slate of messages I had planned to preach. All right. We're going to talk about the process, because it's important to understand. There is a danger in this, and this is why I want to talk about it as we're talking about the New Testament church. And it's the danger of chasing an image of the New Testament church that is not real. It's the danger of chasing the image of a New Testament church that isn't realistic, that isn't what a church is, because it's full of people and we're all a bunch of saved sinners. Now there is a process that all churches go through, and if you can grasp that process and keep it in mind, it will help you. It'll help you in church. It'll help you in fellowship. It'll help your peace of mind. And if it helps your peace of mind, that helps my peace of mind, right? If you understand the process, it will help you. If you can't, you end up being one of those people who can never find a church that's spiritual enough, because after you've been there for a little bit, you begin to find out they got flaws and problems and issues and difficulties because they got a bunch of people there. And so when you understand the process of how the New Testament church works, it's in some ways, and I think you'll see what I mean in a moment, in some ways it can be a little bit of an ugly process, but God uses it to get glory in His church and to bring about and move forward His work. And so God works God works in the perpetuity of an individual church through this process to move it forward and to help it survive and help it go forward. So we're going to look at that tonight. You know, as we look at this process, a couple of things I want you to keep in mind just by way of remembrance, and we're not going to go back into them again because we've already talked about it and we've seen it countless times, that Jesus Christ established the local church during His earthly ministry. It wasn't established on the day of Pentecost. It was established when He called forth His apostles up on the mountain, called them to be with Him. And then He used those 12 men as the foundation. I know He was the foundation, but humanly speaking, He used them as the foundation upon which He would establish the church, in so much as He trained those men who made up that initial core. He instructed them throughout the Gospels. It's in the Gospels that Jesus, as He taught those 12 men, also gave instructions to the church as to how churches were to function, how churches were to be established. He dealt with a lot of issues. The Sermon on the Mount should really be called the Sermon to His Church, where He gives a lot of stuff there about interactions within the church and how a church works. And so He instructed them in the Gospels. Matthew 28, we know that He commissioned the church when He gave them the Great Commission. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 2, He empowered the church to carry out the commission that He gave it in Matthew chapter 28. So we all understand that, or we should. If you don't, then listen to the tapes, I guess, or the MP3 or the internet or whatever it is today. Listen, that's how old I am. I can't remember what it's all called. Listen to your cassette tape. Get the 8-track and listen to that on 8-track, all right? But that's how he brought the church forward to be where it is. Now, not only did the Lord empower the church in Acts chapter 2, the local New Testament church, but at the same time that He empowered it, it's in Acts chapter 2 that Peter preached his Pentecost Day message. And in Acts chapter 2, after the empowering of the church and the preaching of that message, it wasn't Peter, it was the empowering of his church in Acts chapter 2, combined with the preaching of the Word of God, that suddenly the church mushroomed from 120 people. Acts chapter 1, look there if you will. In Acts 1 verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. So he had 120. By the time Peter gets done preaching his Pentecost Day message, and God moves, the Bible tells us in verse 41 of chapter 2 that we see 3,000 people get saved. And of course, we don't know that that's an exact number. It's probably a rounded number. About 3,000 people were saved in verse 41. So now we have about 3,120 people in the church in Acts chapter 2. Now, I want you to think with me about that for a moment. 3,120 people. That's a lot of problems. Amen. 3,120 people. That's a lot of personalities. Come on, say amen. That's a lot of self-interest. That's a lot of different ideas. That's a lot of people at all kinds of different spiritual levels. If you could get 31 people together, that's a lot of diversity, let alone 3,120 people. So we have 3,120 people now in the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 42 through 47, or actually 41 through 47, I guess we could say, we get an overall assessment, if you will, of the condition at the church at Jerusalem at this point, because this is the church at Jerusalem that we're dealing with. It was the Lord's church, now it's the church at Jerusalem. And we get an overall assessment of what life was like in this church, or the condition of the church at this point. Now I want you to notice, first of all, it says in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, as God gives us this overall assessment of this church, he says, and first of all, in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' what? Doctrine. So it says they continued steadfastly in doctrine. The word, or the words or phrase, continue steadfastly, means just what you might think it means. It means to pursue with vigor. It means to pursue with seriousness. It means to constantly apply yourself to a thing. And so they didn't just preach doctrine. They constantly made a serious, concerted effort to apply doctrine, to understand doctrine. Now, doctrine is simply teaching. Come on, that's what the word means. The doctrine of God is what the Bible says about God. The doctrine of the church is what the Bible says about the church. So it's utterly ignorant to say, we don't care about doctrine. That's just a ridiculous statement. Anytime a church or a preacher says, we don't make a doctrine a big deal here, we're saying, we don't make teaching the Word of God a big deal here. Because that's what doctrine is. It's the instruction of the Word of God and what the Bible says about various issues and subjects. And so it says in verse 42, that here the church made doctrine a continual, steadfast pursuit. Now, doctrine was not only a serious issue for them, but it's the first thing in the list as God gives us assessment at the church at Jerusalem. I'm always curious about why lists are in the order that they are in. I'm pretty confident that God just doesn't give us lists of things. I think lists are in the order they are for a reason. Right. And here we see the very first thing is God gives us the assessment preserved for us in His Word of the church at Jerusalem of these about 3,120 people. The first thing that God tells us about them is that they were constantly and steadfastly in the pursuit or in the upholding of sound doctrine. So that tells me that tonight that it wasn't just something that interested them, that this was a serious issue and a serious matter for them. Now, the New Testament is clear, not just in the book of Acts, but as we go through the rest of the New Testament, it's clear concerning the place and the importance of sound doctrine in the New Testament church. When it comes to the New Testament church, the sound doctrine is the biblical foundation, is it not, of the New Testament church. And as you read through the New Testament, you'll find that it is certainly evident that that's the case. Let me give you a few examples. Look over in Romans 16, if you will. Romans 16. Y'all awake tonight? A little more of a lesson maybe than preaching. I don't know, whatever that is. Preaching is just loud teaching, but this is kind of a lesson. Sound doctrine, when it comes to the New Testament church, sound doctrine was something that's mentioned continually in the New Testament as vitally important to the New Testament church. We notice in Romans 16 that sound doctrine, when it comes to the New Testament church, is an issue of association, of fellowship, and discipline. Romans chapter 16, look what it says in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and what? Avoid them. So according to Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doctrine is an issue of association in the New Testament church. It's an issue of fellowship in the New Testament church. And as it says to mark them and avoid them, it's also an issue of discipline within the New Testament church. And so the church has to protect itself in relationship to doctrine. Come on, I don't mean to be rude tonight. I'm not picking on anybody. There's nice people in these other groups. I understand that. But we're not Pentecostals. We're not Methodists. We're not Nazarenes. We're not any of that stuff. We are what we are. And the way we maintain what we are is through paying close attention to sound doctrine. and by making doctrine an issue of association and fellowship and discipline. I can drink coffee with about anybody, but when it comes to association and fellowship and discipline, doctrine becomes important. And so Paul says it's important in the New Testament church because it is an issue of association and fellowship and doctrine. If a person doesn't agree with doctrine or the positions of the church that are based on sound doctrine, those are things we cannot compromise on. You know, we might be able to compromise on some things, but when it comes to sound doctrine and the policies of a church founded or based on sound doctrine, those are not areas in which we can compromise, because they are issues of association, fellowship, and discipline. You with me so far? Secondly, sound doctrine is a vital part of the function of the New Testament church. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. It's a vital part of the function of the New Testament church. If you make the statement, well, I don't think doctrine really matters that much, you don't understand the function of the New Testament church. Ephesians chapter 4, look if you will in verse 11, Ephesians 4 and verse 11, says this, "And he," speaking of Christ, "gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ," which is the New Testament church, "until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth," here's why, "that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of" what? Doctrine. "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him." He says in verse 16, "of whom the whole bodily fitly framed together and compacted." Fitly framed together means everything in its place, every piece in its place, functioning. Listen, if you're a person in a body tonight, say amen. All right, so that's most of us, I think. And so when you're in a body, you want everything to fitly frame together and function and work together and all the pieces to fit and where it's supposed to be, amen? And that's, he says, is the function of all this. He gave pastors and teachers for the purpose of teaching doctrine so that we might fit together as a New Testament church in a way that we're supposed to work and function. Listen, a church doesn't work when we all have different views and different ideas about everything. We don't compact together. We don't fit together. So doctrine is a vital function of the New Testament church. Fitly joined, compacted, edified in love. All of this around the concept of sound doctrine. What we believe, listen up, what we believe is what holds us together. Amen. Listen, I like you. Amen. Most of you, I like you. But it's not the fact that we like each other that holds us together. It's the fact that we believe the same things. And we're founded around, of course, our love for the Savior and sound doctrine. Thirdly, sound doctrine is not only a vital function of the New Testament church, but sound doctrine is a vital part of establishing a church. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Doctrine, sound doctrine, the sound scriptural teachings of the New Testament, and there are not 100 different versions of it. There are no faith traditions. There's just what the Bible says. You either agree with it or you don't. And this whole concept of sound doctrine is a vital part of establishing a church. You can't establish a church on nothing. It has to be established on something. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 1, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other" what? "That they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." He says, so do. Do what I left you there to do. And so he left Timothy in Ephesus so that he might establish this church that they started. And he was to establish it in sound doctrine and in the truths of the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God, so that verse 4 didn't happen. So they didn't spend their time talking about all these disagreements and different ideas and different philosophies and different thinking, because the Bible teaches what it teaches. The Bible is very clear in its truth. It's very clear in its doctrine. It only becomes fuzzy and it only becomes questionable and only raises genealogies and questions and all the things Paul talks about when we don't approach it as it is indeed the Word of God. And so one of the functions, or one of the foundations of establishing a New Testament church, is to establish doctrine. A church must be built around a common set of biblical beliefs in order to be a New Testament church. And so we see it's the foundation, it's a part of establishing a church. And then not only that, fourthly, sound doctrine is something to which every preacher, and for that matter, every church member, ought to seek to attain. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Every preacher and every saved person ought to seek to attain unto an understanding of sound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, talking to Timothy, he says, "You're doing a good job if," verse 6, "if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of what? Good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." And so he tells Timothy, if you establish, if you remind people of the teaching of the Word of God, he says, you've done a good job as a minister because you've attained unto a knowledge of sound doctrine, which he's taught these people. And so it ought to be something, listen, once you get saved, when you and I get saved, it ought to be our desire to attain unto an understanding of the Word of God. I don't understand people who profess to be Christians, who get saved, and then don't really have this desire to understand their Savior, or to understand His Word, or to know what God wants of us, or to understand the book. Listen, one of the reasons why we never missed church when we first got in church, because I couldn't afford to miss church. I needed to know so much. I didn't have time to lay out on a Wednesday night. I didn't have a Wednesday night to waste. I needed to be under all the preaching of the Word of God I could. And I wanted to attain unto a knowledge of His Word. And this ought to be something certainly every preacher ought to attain to. We get calls from missionaries sometimes, or men who are on the field trying to get to deputation. And we'll ask them a couple doctrinal questions, because I don't want to waste their time. I definitely don't want to waste my time. And so I'll ask them a couple questions doctrinally. And I've had men actually say, "Well, I'm still studying on that, and I'm still kind of thinking about that." And so I tell them, "Well, when you figure it out, call me back." And we need to strive to attain. Preachers certainly ought to attain unto doctrinal knowledge. It's ridiculous for a preacher to say, "I don't worry about doctrine." It should be what we attain to, the doctrines of the Word of God. And then fifthly, look over in 1 Timothy 5. Fifthly, sound doctrine should be the basis of any pastor's honor. Sound doctrine should be the basis of any pastor's honor. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, many of you know this verse, "Let elders, pastors that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially that labor in the word," and in what? Doctrine. One of the major emphasis of every pastor's ministry should be doctrine. Doesn't mean that he has to teach doctrine from the pulpit every Sunday. It means that he needs to ensure that the church, whether in Sunday school or ABC classes or wherever, is being taught doctrine. And he says one of the basis of every pastor's honor should be sound doctrine. Look over in chapter 6. Y'all still with me? I got three or four more, so hang in there. Continuing steadfastly in sound doctrine is what protects a church from silly and ridiculous dangers. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, look in verse 3. He says, and they... let's go back to verse 1. No, let's go to verse 3. Just go where I tell you. Look at verse 3. "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness," godly, right, proper doctrine, "he is proud, knowing nothing, but dotting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife and railing and even evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such do what? Withdraw thyself." So continuing steadfast in sound doctrine is what protects the church from these ridiculous arguments and these ridiculous debates and these ridiculous issues of our time. Listen, if we just understand the Bible has something to say about everything, and when we understand what that doctrine is, it clears up issues. We don't have these ridiculous questions about the Bible or about preservation or about baptism, about all these different things, because we understand what the Bible says. And he says if someone isn't willing to abide by that, is it the end of verse 5, I think it is, where it says if someone's not willing to abide by that, then we are to withdraw ourselves, whatever verse that's in. Because again, it's association, fellowship, and discipline is based on sound doctrine. It's not that we hate them. I know we're in the culture today where if you disagree with anybody, it's because you obviously hate their guts, all right? But we know that's not true. We can disagree with somebody, and still like them. My wife and I disagree every now and then, and I mostly like her. And so we can disagree and still like each other. Amen. But it doesn't mean that you're right. Okay. Now, sound doctrine, number 7, sound doctrine is to be the central message of the New Testament church. And the lack of it and people's apathy toward it is an indicator of the last days. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, or 1 Timothy chapter someplace. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Think about it. It's amazing, isn't it? Today, it's thought of in the modern church culture to be mature and spiritual, not to care about doctrine. We don't care about doctrine. We just love Jesus. I'm glad I love Jesus too, but I care about doctrine. And the church concept today is don't care about doctrine, don't worry about doctrine, don't think about it. People don't want to hear doctrine, don't care about doctrine. And so we're not going to preach doctrine or teach it. That's amazing when you consider the fact that doctrine is to be the central message of the New Testament, and the lack of it and apathy toward it is an indicator of the last days. And there's a reason why people don't want to hear it. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead in his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, with all longsuffering and what? And doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. What do we do in the face of a church culture that doesn't want to hear doctrine? We endure and we preach it anyway and we teach it anyway, because that's to be the foundation and the message and the central message of every New Testament church is sound doctrine. And then the New Testament church is to strive to protect the reputation of sound doctrine. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. What that means is that it does matter how we live and how we behave, because it is a reflection on doctrine. We can't turn around and tell people, boy, you know, we're right and you're wrong. We've got this tremendous doctrine. We understand the doctrine of the Word of God, and then live in a way that's a horrible reputation for sound doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says this in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his what? Doctrine. He says, how you interact, our application of this today would be our employer. I know you think that you may be in servitude, but we would make application today to our employer, and it says that serve your employer rightly so that the sound doctrines of the Word of God aren't blasphemed. Because it's ridiculous when we spout all this stuff about sound doctrine, and then we're a horrible employee. And it's a bad reflection on everything that we claim to believe. And then, we're to protect that reputation. So one of the reasons for the perpetuity of the Lord's church, humanly speaking, was their tenacious and continuing stand on sound doctrine. And when we get this assessment of the New Testament church, where we have about 3,120 people now, the very first thing that God notes for us is their constant, steadfast approach to doctrine. That makes sense when you look throughout the New Testament, because the New Testament doesn't say near as much about fellowship in the New Testament church as it says about doctrine in the New Testament church. And so we see this approach toward doctrine. With me? The second thing that we see in this assessment of the New Testament church at this point is their fellowship. In Acts 2 and verse 41, where we started, Acts 2 and verse 41, we see their fellowship. Let me put a little marker there, a little ribbon, so I don't have to keep trying to find it every time. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and they continued, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. And then verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship is certainly important. And the word fellowship here refers to just what you might imagine it means, fellowship. Now, for Baptists, that means eating, but it also means more than that. It means fellowshipping together. But we should note that while today fellowship would come first, that would be the first concern, here it's listed after doctrine. And the reason why it comes first is because there is no real fellowship without doctrinal agreement. Now, we might be able to get together if a person is doctrinally wrong or doesn't care about doctrine, they might be saved if they've accepted Christ as their Savior, genuinely in repentance of sin and understand what the gospel is. You don't have to be doctrinally correct in everything to be saved. Praise the Lord, because when I got saved, I didn't know anything about doctrine. I just knew I was a sinner and Christ died on the cross so I could be saved. Someone told me if I repented of my sin and accepted by faith, having understood all that, I could be saved. And I did that. And God saved me. Then I began to learn doctrine. But because there's, when it comes to this thing of fellowship, it should be noted that fellowship again comes after sound doctrine. First of all, because there's no real fellowship without doctrinal agreement. There's no real fellowship in a New Testament church without doctrinal agreement. I'll remind you of what Amos 3:3 says. I won't make you turn there. That rhetorical question in Amos 3:3 where it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? There's no such thing, especially when it comes to doctrine, as unity and diversity. There's no such thing in the culture as unity and diversity. That's the goofiest thing that the liberals have ever come up with. Well, we're just going to have unity and diversity. There's no such thing in unity as diversity. There's no such thing. You can't be unified unless you're in agreement. Now, you can have tolerance when we disagree. I agree with that. We can disagree with each other, and I can tolerate you, and you can tolerate me, because we're Baptists, which means we believe that you have the right to believe whatever you want to believe, even if we think you're absolutely wrong. Tolerance just means we can disagree, and I'm not going to kill you. All right? So we can have tolerance, but we can't have unity in diversity. Me and Caroline were talking at lunch today. We were joking about this particular coffee shop in town, which will go unnamed because we're on the internet and I might get sued. That's all we're with. But there's a particular coffee shop that she really likes and I can't stand. I sent her a text the other day. I was forced to go there because I needed a fix, amen. So I had to go there and I couldn't get anywhere else. And so I went there and I sent her a text and I said, they should put warning labels on these cups that says this drink might contain coffee because I didn't taste anything in it. And so we kind of tease each other about that. But it would be like us saying this, you know, she loves this place. I hate it. And so we are in great unity. All right. That's absolutely ridiculous. Now, we get along. I kind of like her, even though she has no taste in coffee. I still kind of like her. I'm just teasing her. But it's ridiculous to speak of unity in diversity. And that's especially true in churches. It's ridiculous to say we're all going to get together with every church in the community, though we vastly disagree with each other doctrinally. And some of these issues are serious. Listen, we can't get together with somebody when we can't even agree on how to be saved. If you think that baptism is a part of securing your place in heaven, we are not in agreement. Because we understand that salvation is by the grace and the mercy of God through repentance and faith in Him. And I'm not going to get together, though I may drink a cup of coffee with you, if you want to buy it, but not at that place. I may drink a cup of coffee with you. But we're not going to fellowship and associate in a church because we are vastly disagree when it comes to doctrine. There's not unity in diversity. Not in that sense. And so fellowship comes after doctrine because doctrine is necessary for agreement and it's necessary for fellowship. And this is why sometimes when people leave, there's little to be done. Because if there's no agreement over something as fundamental as doctrine, there can be no unity. That's the reason why 1 John 2:19, I think it is, says, isn't it there that it says, they went out from us for they were not of us. And if we can't be in doctrinal agreement, or if we can't be in agreement over policies of the church based on doctrine, then there is no agreement. There is no fellowship. Secondly, fellowship comes after doctrine because it's of secondary importance. Listen, as much as I love fellowship and I enjoy fellowship, it's not as important as sound doctrine. It's not as important as the truth of the Word of God. I cringe sometimes when I hear people say, well, he's a good preacher or they're good people. They're just off a little doctrinally. Well, that's a big statement. Now, I get so sick of saying this stuff today. Don't you love living in a culture where you have to preface or explain everything you say? Doesn't mean we hate them, does it? But it does mean this, that we disagree. And the trouble is, it is subtle exposure to error of any degree that's the most dangerous. Amen. Allowing error in a church for the sake of fellowship is a grave and costly mistake. Amen. And that's why fellowship comes after doctrine. Then notice, if you will, the third assessment is that they spent time together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It says in verse 42 that they broke bread together. That's not the Lord's Supper. I don't care how many commentaries you read it in. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's explained what it is in verse 46. They continued daily with one accord, breaking of bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They spent time together as God's people, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then fourthly, the church was a place of prayer. as it says at the end of verse 42, and made up of a people of prayer. And this all led in verses 43 through 47 to the fact that they had a great attitude. Come on, this was a church. If nothing else, it had a great attitude. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Verse 43, fear came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were done. All they that believed together had all things in common. They sold their possessions and continued daily. This was a church with a good attitude. Come on, say amen. As a result of all of this assessment that we would see. Now that's all going to become vital when we get to chapter 4. In Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches his second recorded message after the resurrection in Acts chapter 3. And as a result of that message, 5,000 people get saved. Look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. So if you're keeping score, we now have somewhere in the neighborhood of 8,120 people. If you have issues with 3,120 people, now you have 8,120 people in the same church, in the church at Jerusalem. So Peter preaches his message in Acts 3, about 5,000 people get saved, so now we have about 8,120. But this message, y'all still with me? But this message not only resulted in 5,000 people getting saved, but this message and his stand on the truth also led to the first post-resurrection persecution of the New Testament church. Because in Acts chapter 4, persecution comes. And it says in verse 1, "As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." I know it doesn't say this, but in essence what they're saying is because they're preaching the doctrine of the resurrection, which means what the Bible teaches about the resurrection, "and laid hands on them and put them in hold," put them in prison, "until the next day, for it was now eventide." Then we tell us, of course, that 5,000 got saved despite this persecution. Then you go down to verse 13 for the sake of time. "And now when they saw the boldness," these are the men who arrested Peter and John, threw them in jail. "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed," because they'd healed somebody that started all of this, "standing with them, they could say nothing." Hard to say anything when the evidence is all standing right there. "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves." And they conferred, to save us some time here, about what are we going to do with these guys? Because we can't deny what has happened, what God has done in this man's life. Though we want to deny it, we can't. In verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We're going to preach because we have no choice. "And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because the people, for all the men, glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle was done. And being let go, they went into their company," they went back to the church, "and reported that the chief priests and elders, all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that," back at the church, "they lifted up their voice unto God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth, and sea and all that therein is." And they go on and praise God a little bit more there in chapter 4. Now, this is the first persecution that comes. This is the first purification of the New Testament church. Because this certainly is a purification of the New Testament church. You know, we have this idea based on Acts 2, 41 through 47, that this New Testament church was like the millennial kingdom. You know, and that everybody, every single person in the church was in perfect harmony and perfect agreement. This is 8,120 people. Please tell me where you're going to get 8,120 people together and have perfect harmony. As I said before, you probably have difficulty getting 81 together. And we might go for the 12 or the 20 and have perfect harmony. I don't know. But they've got 8,120 people, and it is not like the millennial kingdom. Remember, there are now, again, 8,120 people in the church of Jerusalem that we know of. And while I'm sure it was amazing, and while I'm sure they were probably more together than we are today, there's no way 8,120 saved sinners were in perfect millennial-style harmony. Just no way that it could be. Just not going to happen. While the scripture's silent on the issue, it wouldn't be surprising to me in the least if some of those folks, or some folks, never didn't leave because of the trouble in Acts 4. because persecution tends to thin the herd. The Bible doesn't say much about, the Bible tells us about people added, but it doesn't say a great deal about people who left. And I wouldn't be surprised. I can't prove it. I understand that. And I'm arguing from silence. I understand that. But I also understand what people are like. And there's no way people are being thrown in prison and threatened to be beaten and threatened to lose their livelihood. And there not be some in that 8,120 say, well, we might be better off somewhere else. And so we have this first persecution that takes place. And I think that purification, if you will, is indicated by what appears to be even closer unity when you get to Acts 4, 32 through 37. When it says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Do you get the idea that we have closer unity now and closer fellowship? Neither said any of them that all of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And it goes on and talks about this great fellowship that they had all the way down through verse 37. You with me? So we see this assessment of the church in Acts 42. Peter preaches his second post-resurrection message in Acts 3. 5,000 people get saved. We now got about 8,120 people in the church. The first post-resurrection persecution happens. They're threatened and thrown in jail. No doubt that had an impact on the church. We see what appears to be now even closer fellowship, I think because of a process of purification. We see a little bit closer fellowship on top of all this. Now, it's at this point that we start to get a glimpse of the fact that this church was made up of people and as such had things that needed to be addressed. Because in Acts chapter 5, in the midst of all this millennial-style New Testament church, we come on the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We find out that, guess what? Everything in the church isn't perfect. And I'm not going to read the account of Ananias and Sapphira. You can read it, not now, later, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Many of you are familiar with it. This is where they're taking up an offering, and Ananias and Sapphira sold their stuff, came and said, we sold everything, and here's all the money. And they lied about it. Of course, Peter's very plain about the fact, you didn't have to give all your money. Nobody asked you to give all your money. What got them in trouble was they lied about the fact. And of course, the time the story's over, they end up dead, because God took it pretty seriously. And they end up dying as a result of that. What we have here is more purifying. Yeah. Nothing purifies a church like God killing a few people. Amen. In Acts 5 and verse 11, it says in verse 11, as a result of this, as a result of their death and his purification, look in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church. And upon as many as heard these things. And so when God kills a couple of people, I'm telling you, it revolutionized our church. God just struck a couple people down. Change things, wouldn't it? Anybody want to volunteer? Let's not start with a preacher. Amen. I'm joking, of course. But the point is that we see this problem was brewing within the church, and God dealt with it. And as a result of that purifying, we see the effect of that in verse 11, where there was now great fear upon the church, and God moved on it. And as a result of that fear, in verses 17 through 42, well, we see that great fear in verse 11. Then in verses 17 through 42, there's more purification as persecution increases. And we see the second or third round of persecution. And this time it got physical. Because in Acts 5:40, the Bible says that after they were arrested, this time they were beaten. So now it's getting serious. And so we see further and more purifying as God addresses these issues in the church. That now brings us to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, in Acts 5, we see this purifying. Verse 11, there's great fear. God does work, purifies things, draws the church, strengthens a little bit. Then we find more persecution at the end of Acts 5. Then we get into Acts chapter 6 and we find out there's more problems. And this one is even more serious than the one in Acts chapter 5. Because in Acts chapter 6, we run into this problem with the Grecian widows. And this almost splits the church. And what makes this worse is it doesn't split it down doctrinal lines. It splits it down racial lines or national lines. Because the Grecians come in and say, we're upset because the Jews aren't taking care of our widows. Now listen, that'll stir up a problem. If you'll notice in Acts 6, look what it says in verse 1. And in those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied, and there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it's not reasonable we should leave tables. And if you read the whole thing, of course, we understand that they said, we've got to do something about this. Because the church is about to split down the middle, Greeks on one side and Hebrews on the other. And so this is a serious issue. This could have been the destruction of the church, or at least as we know it. So listen, we've got at least 8,120 people in this church, and it's not all perfect. Matter of fact, it's about the split down the middle over this issue. Now, would you agree with me tonight, though the Bible doesn't say it, that this probably didn't pop up in an instant? Right. Nobody woke up that morning and said, you know what I noticed? They're not taking care of our widows. We're upset about this. This is obviously an issue that's been brewing for some time, and it comes to a head in Acts chapter 6. You don't get a whole church in an uproar in an instant, or at least you would hope you wouldn't. And so this has been brewing for some time. And it comes to a head here in this passage, and it threatens to split the church into two parties. This would seem to indicate again that this is a rift that's been going on for a while, just comes to a head here. Now there's an extremely important point here that if you get will help you. Are you with me? So we can finish this up. People today have this wrong-headed idea that a church is to be a place of harmony, fellowship, and agreement, and spirituality on a level of that of heaven. Now, should we be experiencing all of that? Sure, absolutely. Something's wrong if we're not experiencing some of that. But we're not going to experience it at the level of heaven's harmony, like we sing in the song. It's not going to happen. You know why? Because in this case, they had 8,120 saved sinners, if they were all saved in the New Testament church. I will remind you, Jesus only had 12 in his church, and one of them was lost. And even then, there was turmoil in the church. Remember, there was turmoil over finances when Judas got upset because he thought they shouldn't use the money the way they were using it because of his spiritual condition. If it was possible to have fellowship and harmony and agreement on heaven's level, I'd sign us up. But it's not possible. Of course, people's idea of what is wrong with the church rarely includes themselves. Isn't that true? Rarely includes us. It's always about the lack of spirituality in someone else. It's amazing how we never go, you know, our church, there's just something wrong. I think it's me. Nobody ever says that, do they? It's always, I tell you, something's just going on our church, and I think it's brothers. I think it's that brother Mason is what I think. No, nobody ever goes, you know, I think maybe the problem is it's me. I'm the problem. Nobody ever says that. We always think it's because of somebody else. And where we get this mentality of this perfect, harmonious church, I have no idea. When I say we, I'm talking about as general, as a church, as a culture. You know, because the reason why I don't understand where we get this idea is because the story of Ananias in Acts 5 and Sapphira, where two people get killed in church, that's pretty serious. And then the story in Acts chapter 6, where the church nearly split down racial lines in Acts chapter 6, or nationality lines in Acts chapter 6, this is less than a year after the resurrection of the Lord. This is less than a year after the ascension of our Savior. This is a church led by the apostles who saw the resurrected Lord. And there are people in this church who saw the resurrected Savior. And in less than a year, we have two people dead and the church nearly splits down the middle. So where we get this idea of this perfect, harmonious church based on heaven's harmony, I have no earthly idea. Now, does that mean that we should turn it into a brawl? No, absolutely not. Does it mean that we should just not care? No, absolutely not. But I'm saying that you got to be careful not to chase that which is unrealistic. I'm not running down the New Testament church. Listen, if you know anything about you about me, you know that'd be a ridiculous charge. What I am saying, though, is that we need to remember that this is how church is. It's how a church moves. It's how a church grows. It's how a church goes forward. This is a process. You know, people within a church are made up of several groups in any church. I've said this before. One of these days, I'm going to preach a message on it. I have years ago. I'm going to do it again on the 12 men who are in Jesus' church. Because I've said before, those 12 apostles represent 12 different types of people who are in every church. You can find a John, a Peter. You can find every one of those guys in every single church. And churches are made up of several groups of people. First of all, saved sinners. If you're a saved sinner tonight, say amen. Amen. There are no saved good people. There's only saved sinners. There are saved sinners who still possess a sinful nature. Right. and should make up the majority of those on the church rolls. The majority of our church should be saved sinners. But these are people who are saved, but still sometimes in accordance with their nature, act like saved sinners. Sometimes we act in accordance with our old nature. Come on, say amen. We get hurt and offended and upset and all the other things that saved sinners do who still have an old nature. Secondly, there are people in every church at every spiritual level of growth and knowledge. Not everyone has attained to the heights of your spiritual understanding. Right? There are people at various levels of spiritual growth and spiritual understanding and spiritual knowledge. It'd be great if on the day you got saved, God just uploaded or down, I guess he would download, wouldn't he? Download everything you needed and you'd be good to go. But we have people at every level of spiritual knowledge. Thirdly, you have people at every level of spiritual walk and maintenance. What I mean by that is, not everybody in here reads their Bible the same. Not everybody's prayer life in here is the same. Amen? We have room full of people who are at various levels of spiritual walk and maintain their spiritual walk at various levels. There are people in here at various levels of concern for holiness and doctrine and separation and so forth. People at various levels of commitment to Christ and commitment to the church. People at various levels of submission and surrender. And let's be honest, sadly, there might even be somebody here tonight who's not even saved. There might be somebody who's a member of Calvary Baptist Church that's a professor, but not a possessor. Who's made a profession of faith, but they're not saved. And they wrestle with that and worry about it because it's on their heart. That's possible. Jesus had one. And so it's absolutely possible. So it's ridiculous to think that you can take a bunch of misfits like us, a bunch of misfits like I just mentioned, throw them together in a church and have heaven's harmony. It's not going to happen. They didn't have it in Jerusalem less than a year after Christ ascended to heaven, and among whom many saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. Some of it may be the devil, I think, because if the devil can't destroy you, he can also get you to chase a standard that's unrealistic. I see this sometimes in people who get saved. They get saved, and praise the Lord, they're serious about serving God. But all of a sudden, they establish for themselves this standard, this image that the Apostle Paul couldn't live up to. Next thing you know, they're burnt out because they're trying to live this unrealistic view of what Christianity is. And sometimes the same thing is true of churches. People come into a church and they have this unrealistic view of what a church is. It's kind of like women who read these ridiculous romance novels or watch too much of the Hallmark Channel. You know, and so they've got this vision. They got this vision of what marriage is and what their husband should be like. There ain't no husband on earth like that. All right. Of what they're like, what they should be. And so next thing you know, she's disappointed in this bum she married because he's nothing like the guy on the Hallmark Channel. Well, I got news for you, honey. You're not like the girl on the Hallmark Channel. All right? So we've got this image of marriage and relationship that's unrealistic, and we laugh about that, but it causes problems in relationships. And sometimes people come into a church the same way, with this romantic view of what a church is. And you know what a church is? It's a bunch of misfit, safe sinners that God threw together who have an old nature and sometimes act on our old nature, who are at all kinds of levels of spiritual growth and spiritual understanding and levels of commitment. It's a wonder we stay together. Amen. It is. Absolute wonder. So do we just give up? Well, preacher, we might as well just give up. It's horrible. No, that's not the answer. Because in a roundabout way, now don't stop listening with this statement, in a roundabout way, it's okay. And the reason why I say it's okay is not because I don't think it wouldn't be better if we could be perfect. But by okay, I mean this is the way a New Testament church full of saved sinners and at times a mixed multitude lives, moves, and goes forward. You've got to understand in a church, it is a continual cycle. And we've already seen that cycle in the New Testament church and what we looked at in those passages that we saw. Every churches go through the same cycle. There's unity and fellowship, like we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And then at times, there's disagreement. There's unity, fellowship. Let me back up. There's fellowship, unity, fellowship, agreement, and victory. Then at some point comes disagreement. In the Acts chapter 6, it was half the church pitted against half the church. Sometimes it might be one. But there's disagreement. There's difficulty. There's a challenge. Challenges to fellowship. Challenges to unity. Something that disrupts unity. There's that challenge. As a result of that, one of two things happens. Restoration or separation. One or the other takes place. Then comes healing within the church as the church begins to heal over what has happened. And then once healing takes place, guess what? The church goes back to doing the business of the New Testament church. And that's what we see repeated over and over in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira, that must have been a shock. Yeah. Oh, come on, if you're sitting around Sunday night service and we're taking up the big offering to fix something, and a couple people come forward and put the money on the altar, which we wouldn't do anyway, but they put the money on the altar, and I said, is that everything? You said it was everything. Is that everything? Not you had to give everything, but you said it was. And they said no, and they just fell over dead right there. That would be a shock to the church. Come on, listen. They're in fellowship and breaking of bread, and everything seems so amazing and so wonderful, and they're doctrinally agreement. Next thing you know, two people are dead. That had to be a shock to the church. But you know what happened? This time, they had this disagreement, this shock, this calamity, this problem, this challenge, and it resolved itself by loss, unfortunately. But then there had to be a time of healing. I can't imagine you just went back to service Wednesday night like nothing ever happened last Sunday night. There had to be a time of healing, didn't there, that took place as a result of all of that. It had to be a shock. Yet out of that, came Acts chapter 5. Look over there. We're almost done. Acts 5. Out of that came Acts 5, verse 12. It says in verse 11, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but people magnified them. And the believers were added the more to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So we have this shocking event, this sad story where we have Ananias and Sapphira who disrupts the fellowship within the church and disrupts the unity within the church. The church has to heal that. They suffer loss as a result of that. The church heals. And as a result of the healing of the church and getting back to what they're supposed to be doing, we see multitudes of people saved. Are you with me? We see this process of agreement and victory and fellowship. And then sooner or later, because you got a bunch of saved sinners in a church and sometimes lost people who profess to be saved in a church, that's going to at some point or another create a problem, a challenge, a difficulty. And that's either going to be resolved by restoration or loss, one or the other. And then as a result of that, the church either rejoices over restoration or heals over loss. And then God always moves the church forward. Amen. Think about Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the church nearly split down the middle between Jews and Gentiles. And knowing people as I know people, I'm sure some were hurt. Some thought of leaving, seeing how unscriptural and how unspiritual the church is. They had an advantage, though. There wasn't anywhere else to go. But I'm sure some thought about just leaving and quitting because this church is so unspiritual. They're not even taking care of the widows. You know what the Grecians told me? Tongues had to be wagging. It always amazes me who people believe. You have somebody who's an absolute mess, and they'll come along and say, "Well, the church did this, and the church," and people go, "That's so terrible." You want to think to yourself sometimes, maybe you should examine the life of the person. But anyway, the Grecians were probably, I don't know how I got off on that, but the Grecians were probably wagging their tongues, and or maybe the Jews were as well. And so there were people hurt and disappointed, I'm sure, because of all this. This is when a church is about to split. That's a heart-wrenching thing. And so we read it very quickly like it's nothing, but it had to be a heartbreak. In the church of Jerusalem, they'd seen all this stuff happen, and now it's all in danger because of this. And so we see this fellowship and unity and victory, and then there's this challenge and disagreement and struggle and problem, and then they fix it. This time there's restoration. The church is saved. It's restored. How'd they do that? Acts chapter 6, verse 5, they appointed six men to take care of it. They came to an agreement and fixed the problem. And appointed these men in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 to deal with the issue. Do you ever think about the fact that it is among these six men that we see some great things? One of those men, Acts chapter 6 verse 5, was Stephen, who in the next chapter or so will preach one of the longest recorded messages in the Word of God. And it was through his martyrdom and his response to martyrdom that the Apostle Paul came to know the Lord. through whom God gave us most of the New Testament. The point that I'm making is that Stephen and his appointment, ultimate ministry, came out of this heartbreak and healing because of this cycle. One of the other men was Philip. Philip went down to Samaria, as we're going to see next time, Lord willing, started a church down there. And he's the man who led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, who tradition tells us went back to Ethiopia and preached the gospel. All because of this chaos and drama and heartbreak that went through this process, and God, when it was over, got glory and victory out of it. Now, should we sit back and pray for drama? I'm not going to go home tonight, and please don't you do it either, all right? Don't go home tonight and say, God, would you please raise up a big problem in our church? That would be such a blessing. No, it wouldn't. But the point I'm making is, though, because we have saved sinners in any church, this church, any church, there's going to be times of victory and agreement and blessing and fellowship. But sooner or later, there's always a hiccup in the road somewhere. And that either results in restoration, either of the church or between brothers and sisters in Christ, or loss. Sometimes it's doctrinal. Sometimes it's somebody who will not agree with our positions based on doctrine. And they depart because they never were of us in the first place. And so they leave. But the important point is that when we understand the process and we continue to serve the Lord, God brings healing, and then the church moves forward. Because the church isn't any one person. And so the church moves forward. Sometimes people leave a church and they're confident the church will never survive now. But the church always does because it's the Lord's church. Amen. And it goes forward. The point is this, that God knows what we are. Listen, God knows what we are. God knows what Calvary Baptist Church is. And if we were in another church, God would know what we were there. God knows what we are. And he uses this continual process in the New Testament church. Fellowship and unity, challenge and conflict, restoration or loss, healing, and then moving forward in the New Testament church. But this worked in the New Testament because of their position in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And that is that they were bonded together by the truth of God's word and by doctrine. They weren't together based on feelings. They were together based on the conviction of the truth of the word of God. And when these conflicts came, they stuck together. And though they lost some, God moved and brought healing and the church went forward. I'm just saying tonight, this is the continual process that every New Testament church goes through. Now, I don't know about you, but I would just soon go through that process as little as possible. Amen. But you go through the process of it from time to time. And sometimes people leave, sometimes people get mad, sometimes people are restored. But however it happens, the church goes forward. Don't ever be the one who is the loss. Because you know what's going to happen? The church is going to go forward. And God's going to bless it. And go on. And it'll just be sad that you don't get to be a part of that. As it goes forward. And you miss out on the blessings of it. And the work of it. God's amazing how God can do that. A church can survive the process and go forward if they don't compromise on the key elements that are involved in our unity. And that's the truth of the Word of God. Man, we ought to pray for each other. We ought to pray for our church. That we have to go through this process as little as possible. Listen, nobody, believe me, there's nobody in this room that would love to see us never go through this process more than me. Because I'm the one who will probably lose the most sleep as a result of it. But it happens. And let's just pray for one another and pray for our church. Boy, there's so many other things we could talk about tonight, about forbearance, long-suffering, and submission and surrender, keeping our spiritual walk where it should be. There's a lot of things we could help to lessen this process, but it's real. And I guess the point I'm making is that we got to understand it. And if we'll hang in there and continue to serve God when it happens, God will eventually bring healing and bless, and the church goes on forward. A lot of times, if you've been around church very long, you could probably testify to this. Maybe the Hubbards or the Warrens or somebody who's been around church for a while could testify to this, that a lot of times it's after that that a church sometimes sees some of the greatest victory. There is some truth to the fact that the greatest way to addition as a church is by subtraction. Sometimes when things clear out, you see some of the greatest victories in church, some of the greatest blessings in church. Doesn't mean it wasn't a heartache, but God is going to take care of his church. Amen. Amen. And God's going to move forward with his church. That's the way God operates, and that's the way God works. We need to understand the process of the perpetuity of an individual church, that this is how things work, and we go forward. And he gets the glory when it's done. When all this process is over and the church is healed and moving forward, you know what we do? We sit back and say, praise God. That God brought something out of this mess, whether it's a big mess or a little mess, God brought something out of it. And so we ought to be constantly praying for each other. Say amen. Praying for our church. We see somebody struggling, praying for them. Amen. That God would give us wisdom and direction, leadership, that we not have to go through this process any more than we have to. And whenever we find ourselves in it, man, we ought to be praying, God, help me to do the right thing. Help me to hang in there. And let's just pray that God will bless and move forward and bring healing, restoration, whatever's necessary, and that God will eventually get the glory. It's not even about the survival of the church. It's about God getting glory from it. Because only God can get glory out of some of this stuff. Why don't you stand with me if you would?